Well, Matthew chapter 9, we're continuing our series on the Gospel of Matthew, or just a small section of it. And as Ray explained earlier on, this is we see Jesus confronting the world. So Matthew chapter 5 to 7, Jesus has been teaching his disciples and other listeners in about life in the kingdom. But he comes down on the mountain and down from the mountain and begins to confront the opposition that will culminate him going to the cross. And we see that in embryo today. So Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 1. And getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Have you heard the phrase, talk is cheap? Just a couple of nods of affirmation would help a preacher at this point. We know this, don't we? Talk is cheap. It means that deeds matter more than words. It means that if you say something big, then you've got to have what it takes to back it up. So sometimes in the sporting world, you'll hear people say of someone else, they talk a good game, right? They're not that good at it, but they can talk about it. Do you remember the boxer Muhammad Ali? He started out his career as Cassius Clay. Nothing I'm saying now is to endorse the sport of boxing. I personally think that any sport that is likely to result in serious injury, is intended to result in serious injury to another, is not a good thing. But he was very famous. In fact, he was so famous that he called himself the greatest. And I've heard sports people interviewed who say he is the greatest sportsman that ever lived. Well, but he was a man who made a career based on making big claims. They called him the Louisville Lip. He was from Louisville, Kentucky, and he became known as the Louisville Lip. I think it was in 1962, the first time he started on this habit, he was fighting a man called Archie Moore, who had won 180 boxing matches. So he was a pretty fair opponent. But Muhammad Ali, back in those days, would have been known as Cassius Clay, and he composed a short poem which he made public before the boxing match. And the poem went like this: "Archie's been living off the fat of the land. I'm here to give him his pension plan. When you come to the fight, don't block the door, because you'll go home after round four." So a 12-round boxing match, Cassius Clay says, it'll be finished in four. Well, is he talking a good game, or has he got what it takes to back it up? Well, he won in round four. And so it became his custom after that to taunt his opponents with a poem that told them when he was going to knock them out. And he was right more than he was wrong. He also went on record as saying, "It ain't bragging if you can back it up. It ain't bragging if you can back it up." Well, we've been told in the book of Matthew already that Jesus taught with authority. So when he spoke, people listened, because the things he said rang true and they sounded important. He's been speaking about life in the kingdom, but now he confronts the world. We've seen already in this section that runs from chapter 8 through to chapter 9 that he has authority over disease. We've seen that he has authority over the elements. When he speaks, a storm stops. And it caused the disciples in the boat with him to say, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" Last week, Ray preached about his authority over demons and how when he spoke to these demon-possessed men who lived amongst the graves, he commanded the demons to leave them and go into a flock of pigs, a herd of pigs. But the demons knew who he was. The people, the disciples in the boat say, "Who is this man?" But the demons know. And they say to him, "What have you got to do with us, Son of God?" Now, as Ray said, the demons here know exactly who he is and they hate him. To know who Jesus is and hate him is evil, because to reject Jesus is to reject God. So Matthew's putting very stark choices before us. What do we think of Jesus? What do you make of a man who can cast out demons? Well, the people of the town on the other side of Lake Galilee took the side of the demons, because they said, "Jesus, we don't want you here. Go." That's a pretty stunning reaction. And so we're going to see a reaction in our reading. So follow along with me. There's an outline in the bulletin if you find that helpful. But verses 1 and 2, we see a picture of faith and forgiveness. So getting into the boat, so they're going back to where they came from, which is the town of Capernaum, which was Jesus' hometown at this point. And behold, which means have a look at this. Behold is a dramatic way of saying take note of what's about to happen. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So this is a man who had no ability to walk on his own. He needed to be carried. Now, we've heard this story elsewhere. This is a famous healing story. When Mark and Luke tell it in their Gospels, they tell us that these friends, there were four of them, and they were so desperate to have their friend seen by Jesus, because word of Jesus has gone all around the place and people are bringing to him the sick and the demon-possessed. And so word about Jesus has come around and these people are amongst that crowd. We don't know where they've come from, but we do know that they want to see Jesus. Mark and Luke tell us that the house that Jesus was in was really crowded and it was impossible to get to him. So these people climbed the stairs on the outside of the house, which is how ancient Israel made their houses, and they made a way through the roof and they lowered him down. That's really interesting that Matthew doesn't include that detail. If I was telling the story, I would, because I like a good story. And that's pretty dramatic. Wow, these people are dedicated. They really love their friend and they're keen to get to Jesus because they're going to take the roof to bits to get him down there. But Matthew omits that. Now, why would that be? It's not because he didn't know about it. It's because for the point that he's making, that detail is not that important. It's not to say that it's without significance, but Matthew wants us to concentrate on what he says in verse 2. In verse 2, we read that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, does that strike you as a tiny bit surprising that that's where Jesus would begin with this man? When he saw their faith, we're not told whose faith, but presumably we see the faith in action of the men that brought the paralytic and the faith of the man himself. Because he could have said, "No, I don't want to see Jesus. I don't think he can do anything for me." When he saw their faith, I think we can assume Jesus means the faith of the five, the four carriers and the man on the bed. But what were they there for? They were there because their friend needed healing. They didn't ask anything. We're not told anything, anything by way of a conversation. But Jesus doesn't heal him. He speaks to him. He says, "Take heart. Your sins are forgiven." That's what Matthew wants us to focus on. The fact that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. It's a surprise. This man wanted to be able to walk and Jesus says, "No, your sins are forgiven." But what about the healing? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Because you see, the thing is, I think that what Matthew wants us to know is that this man's deepest need, and our deepest need as we need it, is to be sure that this side of the day we die, that our sins are forgiven. It's more important even than physical healing. You could go through your whole life able-bodied, never having a day in bed, sick. But if at the end of life you meet God on that day when he'll ask for an account of what you've done with his gift of life to you, your life will have proved worthless if you've never had your sins forgiven, because you'll find at the end that you are unfit for life in God's eternal kingdom. The deepest need of this man and of every person is to know before the day of our departure that our sins are forgiven and that we're safe and at peace with God. That's where Matthew takes us. So verses 3 to the first part of verse 6 contrast blasphemy or authority. Behold, there's that word again. Take a look at this. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now, blasphemy means that they're charging him with sinning against God. The sin against God that they're mentioning here is this. The Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament as we call them, make it quite clear that all sin, every sin, is a violation against God fundamentally. So if you were to look at Psalm 51, David acknowledges that after his particular wickedness in sinning with Bathsheba, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. His sin was not against Bathsheba's husband, it was against God. And so the people, they're these scribes, they're teachers of the law, they know the law very well. And when they hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven, they know that only God has the prerogative to forgive sins. Now think about this. If you burgled Ray's place, if you turned up in the middle of the night and burgled Ray and Pip's place and I said your sins are forgiven, that would be irrelevant because you haven't actually broken into and knocked off anything of mine. So it doesn't matter what I think. I can't pronounce forgiveness for a sin that's against Ray. All sin is against God. And so what's happening here is Jesus, by claiming to be able to forgive sin, is claiming equality with God. And that's either true or it's false. So who's right? Are the scribes right in saying you're a blasphemer? We're going to find out. So the man and his friends have faith. The scribes don't believe. And Jesus reads their hearts. He actually knows their thoughts according to verse 4. Look at that there. So they're muttering, obviously. And Jesus says to them, without probably hearing it audibly, he says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now we had Jeremiah 17 before, read. Anne read Jeremiah 17, which says that only God knows the heart. So that's a sign of Jesus' divinity right there, that he's able to read these people's thoughts without hearing what they say. But he poses a test in verse 5, and he asks this question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Well, think about that. Here's a man who's never walked or is unable to walk permanently, has to be carried. So which is actually easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Which is easier? Now that's a bit of a riddle actually, because in one sense to say your sins are forgiven is impossible because only God can say that. But in contrast to forgiving sin, which is possible only for God, the act of making someone walk, who's unable to walk, that's not impossible, that's improbable. And so what Jesus is doing is he's setting up a challenge whereby making the improbable happen, he'll make the impossible visible. You get that? If he can make the improbable happen, he'll have proved himself capable of the impossible. He'll have made the impossible visible. And so he set up a confrontation. This is either or. Is his talk cheap? Is he talking a good game? Or can he pull it off? Remember Muhammad Ali? It's not boasting if he can back it up. So the question now is Jesus going to be able to back it up? Now let's think a little bit about some Old Testament background for this as well. The Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy looked ahead to the day when false prophets would come. And there was a very simple test of whether the prophet was true or false, someone sent from God or someone who had taken on the role of prophet for themselves. And so Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need but not be afraid of him. Do you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Elijah wanted to prove that Yahweh alone was God. They had all these Baal prophets there. Elijah says, let's put it to the test. Let's each do a sacrifice. Let's build an altar and let's put an animal sacrifice on the top, and then let's cry to our God and see who answers with fire from heaven. So Elijah set up an improbable test, and the Lord answered with fire from heaven when Elijah prayed. That's what Jesus is doing. He's setting up a test which will prove or falsify his claim. Jesus says that the result of this test is so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now just pause a moment. What do you think the whole crowd's thinking right now? Mark and Luke tell us that the place was chock-a-block with people. Many of them were religious leaders. And Jesus has just posed this incredible test. If we were filming this, we'd have dramatic music and we'd have an extended pause and we'd go into slow motion. But there's no suggestion of that. Remember that when Jesus calmed the waves and the wind, he spoke and it happened. And I think that's what happens here. Have a look at what Jesus says in verse 6. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. Has Jesus passed the test? Has he authority on earth to forgive sins? Well, the proof of his authority is on display. If only God can forgive sins, what's just happened? Jesus has made the improbable happen so that the impossible is made visible. And so, when the crowd saw this in verse 8, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The crowd saw the evidence of someone with the authority on earth to forgive sins, and they feared. Now that's holy fear, that's reverent fear, that's good fear. They've acknowledged that God has given his power and authority to a man. We're not told yet whether this is saving faith, but it's a good start. These people have drawn the right conclusion about Jesus at this point. They've seen the evidence and they've drawn the right conclusion. He can do this. But what about the scribes? What about the people that had muttered? What about the people that had spoken evil in their heart? We're not told. And again, I think this is Matthew's way of saying to you, the reader, and me, the reader, well, what about you? What do you think of Jesus? Now that you've seen him in action, now that we've read this eyewitness account, what do we make of Jesus, the one who can raise a paralytic man from his bed? Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4, which Ray read earlier, says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And that's what happened here. These people have seen someone forgiven, and the reaction is that they fear God. So we can say this: Jesus' talk is not cheap. His words and deeds are in perfect harmony. His words are words of authority. He has authority over disease. He has authority over demons. He has authority over nature. Now we've seen he has authority over crippling illness, paralysis. Now you may be wondering, I think it's a natural thing to wonder, has he still that authority to heal? And if he does still have that authority to heal, why doesn't he heal me? Or why doesn't he heal someone that I love and I'm praying that will be healed? And they're good questions. They're complex questions. But this passage wants us to concentrate on our deepest need, which goes beyond physical healing. Did the man and his friends wonder why Jesus didn't heal first and then forgive? No, because Jesus had a point to make, not just to the people the man on the mat and his friends, but to everyone gathered there and to us. Because you see, Jesus' authority to forgive sin answers to our deepest need. It's like I've said, if we were to make it through life never being touched by the ravages of illness and meet God on Judgment Day, the fact that we've got such a clean bill of health will matter nothing. All healing is temporary. All healing is temporary. That man was healed, but later he died. We're not told he lived forever. If he died with his sins unforgiven, he'll die and he'll meet God as a God of wrath and judgment. And so will we. Our deepest need is to have our sins forgiven, because Jesus has authority as the divine Son of Man to forgive sin. But on the subject of healing and the priority that it plays, that it takes, I want to close with a story. Many of you will have heard of Johnny Erickson Tata. Johnny was a young lady, 17 years old, in 1967. She was a very accomplished swimmer and was probably on her way to taking her place in the American Olympic swimming team. But one day, out with friends, she had a diving accident. She dived off a pontoon in a lake and misjudged the depth of the lake and hit her head and became quadriplegic. Now, she had been raised a Christian, and if you read her first book, which is just simply called Johnny, J-O-N-I, you'll read how she went through mountaintops of belief and great valleys of depression as she related to God, wondering why he didn't heal her. And she had people who would come into the hospital, and she was in there for months, and they would promise her all sorts of audacious things. And so it's a real mountain valley sort of a book. It's an extraordinary thing. But some years ago, I read her book called The God I Love, where she's looking back many years later over this life that was completely turned on its head when she was 17. And she closes the book with these words, and I'm going to apologise in advance because I find them difficult to read without tearing up. But she and her husband visited the pool in Bethesda in Jerusalem where Jesus had raised another paralytic and made him walk. And this is how Johnny finishes her book, The God I Love. She says, now that the man, we're told, had been lying there for 38 years waiting for something to happen, and Jesus turns up 38 years after he's been laying there. And so Johnny writes, "Oh Lord, you waited more than 30 years, almost as many years as the paralysed man you healed that day, to bring me to this place. I gulped hard, remembering the times I'd lay numb and depressed in my hospital bed, hoping and praying that Jesus would heal me, that he would come to my bedside as he did with the man on the straw mat, that he would see me and not pass me by. And now, after 30 years, I'm here. I made it. Jesus didn't pass me by. He didn't overlook me. He came my way and answered my prayer. He said no. Lord, your no answer to physical healing meant yes to a deeper healing, a better one. Your answer has bound me to other believers and taught me so much about myself. It's purged sin from my life. It's strengthened my commitment to you, forced me to depend on your grace. Your wiser, deeper answer has stretched my hope, refined my faith, and helped me to know you better. And you are good. You are so good. I know I wouldn't know you, I wouldn't live and trust you were it not for I look down at my paralysed legs for this wheelchair. Ah, this is the God I love. The centre, the peacemaker, the passport to adventure, the joyride, the answer to all our deepest fears, man of sorrows and Lord of joy, always permitting what he hates to accomplish something he loves. And he had brought me here, all the way from home, so I could declare to anyone that, yes, there are more important things in life than walking. That is a stunning testimony. But that's a woman who has understood the seriousness of having sins forgiven. Now, do you? because we all of us are sinners and we all need to be forgiven, because we will all meet the God of perfect justice one day. Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sins. That is our deepest need. We need to come in faith and humility and repentance and complete trust and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me too. I've written out a prayer which I've handed out. So if you've got it there, I'm going to invite you to pray it with me if you'd like to. If you'd rather not, then that's up to you. But I've written it out so that we can pray it together. Let's turn these reflections on Scripture to our prayer and take it home. Use it as your bookmark. Pray it during the week. But let's pray together.